chapters, Biblicism versus the center column, Calvinism, and also Arminianism. We're not either Calvinist nor Arminianist. People say, well, if you're not a Calvinist, you must be Arminianist, vice versa. No, we're neither. We're just Biblicist. We're just what the Bible actually says. And there's twisting in the scripture that goes on and misunderstanding. And I want to delve into it tonight. And you say, why? Well, because we have people that come from time to time and they're not members. They haven't joined. And I don't think they want to join. But they'll challenge me on this, and they'll tell me that I need to rethink my position on things or whatever it might be, and they'll challenge me on Bible version issue or whatever it might be. Someone recently sent me something that they thought was favorable about someone named John MacArthur, a pastor out in California. And I watched it, and I told them I don't really appreciate John MacArthur. I don't agree with him on a lot of things, but I did watch it, just because he sent it to me. I'm not saying that I disagree with everything he says, because there are some things that he says that I can agree with. But even a dead clock is right twice a day. But that doesn't mean I think he's right. A lot of the problem is that, and people don't understand this, and I'll explain this a little more in a little bit, but a lot of the problem is that people most people are not aware that we are not Protestants. You know what a Protestant is? A Protestant is someone who came out of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is referred to by many as the first church or the original church. No, Jesus did not start the Catholic Church. And none of the disciples were Catholics. And the Catholic Church began probably around 350 A.D. Jesus was here in, 0 A.D. And Jesus started the church in that first century, and it blossomed. Catholicism came as a false religion off of the true church, but Catholicism then became the predominant, and I mean the predominant, and that's where the state church was formed in Europe, and that's why America was so opposed to a state religion and a separation of church and state is what became the American way because of the Catholic influence. Now, what happened in the 1400s and 1300, 1400, 1500s, and into the 1600s, became something called Protestant. Protestant is protestant. And they protested the Catholic Church. Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses and nailed them to the wall and defied the Pope and stood up against the Catholic Church. Now, there are a lot of things that I would applaud and say, I agree with some of what Mr. Luther said, and good job, you ought to protest. But here's what I want you to understand. During all this time, from the time Jesus started the church, all the way up until the 1600s, there were Bible-believing churches. And they became known as Anabaptists, a lot of them, because Anna means another. And what was happening is that they were rebaptizing as adults who finally understood the gospel and got saved. Rebaptizing was the word because all of them got baptized as babies. And so they were slandered, and it was a slander to call someone Anabaptist. You're defying the mother church. You're defying your baby baptism. So would we appreciate the Protestants more than the Catholics? Yes, but we are not Protestant. We are from a lineage of believers who did not have freedom for many, many centuries in Europe. And who did not have the ability to write theology books and history books, because when you're being hounded by the state church for being a heretic, it's hard to sit down and write books. And when they catch you and burn you alive and burn your books alive, and William Tyndale was guilty of translating God's word into English, and when he was finally caught, they collected as many of his translations, as many of his copies they could find, and they used them to start the fire. But his last prayer before he died was, God, open the King of England's eyes. And within 60-plus years of him crying that, a new king came on the scene named James, who said, we're going to have a new English translation. And God used much of William Tyndale's translation in that. And so we appreciate some Protestants, but we recognize that there's some things that we don't appreciate. And so from this all comes some problems. And really, what I'm trying to tell you is that Lutheran is Catholic light. Both of them baptize babies. Both of them baptize their babies. And Calvin, John Calvin, was a Catholic priest who then became a Protestant and defied some of the Catholicism, and yet he still had a lot of it in him. So please understand what I'm trying to tell you tonight. And with that, let's just quickly go and look at some verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 31. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28 through 31, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called of God according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us? There's extreme views in the area of predestination and election, and the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, and it has resulted in a great harm to the cause of Christ. This study will concern itself with the dangers of these extreme views. Calvinism is a religious philosophy which emphasizes the sovereignty of God, and in doing so argues that in salvation it would be unthinkable for a sovereign God to be frustrated by the will of his own creation. In other words, if God is the creator, then God would certainly not allow man to have a free will, because it's God's will. The outcome of this logic is the teaching that some men are predestined to be saved, and others are predestined to be lost. That has to be the conclusion that you come to. So what I want to do then is I want to look at the first column and read it to you quickly. Fundamental Baptist Biblicism. Someone used lotus as an acrostic. Lost condition of all mankind. This is what we believe, or what I believe. Hopefully it's what you believe. I believe it's biblical. And it was put together by a man named David Cummins. There's a couple typos in it. David Cummins is in heaven. His daughter was here once. He's written those books back there, This Day in Baptist History. Anyhow, David Cummins put this together, and then Brent Gellos gave this to me when he was here. So, lotus, lost condition of all mankind. I believe that. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. Romans 3:12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all sinners. Oh, opportunity of all to be saved. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Acts 13:38-39, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. Romans 10:12-13, Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. After reading, whosoever will come, whosoever believeth, and whosoever shall call, we must conclude that the average man understands that whosoever is an all-inclusive word. Whosoever means whoever. And he who would have all men to be saved invites all to come. So I believe all man, all of mankind is lost in sin, and all are born sinners and are sinners. But I also believe that all of mankind has the opportunity to be saved. T, total atonement. He, meaning Jesus, died for all, 1 Timothy 2:6. He died for all men, Romans 5:18, 1 Timothy 4:10. He died for us all, for all of us, Isaiah 53:6. He died for sinners, Romans 5:8, he died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6, he died for every man. Hebrews 2:9, he died for Christ's deniers. 2 Peter 2:1, he died for many. Matthew 20:28, he died for the world. John 6:33-51, and 1 John 1:29, and John 3:16, he died for the whole world. 1 John 2:2, he died for the church. Ephesians 5:25, he died for the whole nation of Israel. John 11:50-51, he died for his sheep. John 10:11, he died for me. Galatians 2:20. And so there is a total atonement. Jesus Christ died for everyone. Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every man. That's what the Bible says. In the parable of the man who purchases, he finds a treasure in a field. He finds this treasure in a field, and he realizes how valuable the treasure is, but he doesn't own the field. So he goes and he finds out who owns the field, and he purchases the whole field so he could have the treasure in the field. You know who it's talking about? Jesus. The field is the world. Jesus purchased the world. He tasted death for every man. He died on the cross for the whole world. He loved the world and gave himself for the world. But the treasure in the world are only those who get saved. But he paid for the whole world. That's important to understand. You, unsaved's ability to reject. Unsaved's, we believe that the unsaved can reject God. Matthew 23:37. This is what Jesus said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Do you get the impression that they had a free will here? John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And here's a real clear one here. Acts 7:51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. We believe that the unsaved man has the ability to reject the gospel. And I would say that probably someone in this room right now used to reject the gospel. At one time in your life, you rejected the gospel, and finally you submitted and got saved. There's probably someone in this room that could say, that's me. S, we also believe, Lotus, the last one, S, we also believe in the security of the believer. Once you are saved, you are saved. Once you are born again, you are born again. The Bible calls it born again, but you can never read in the Bible about being born again, 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 again. Once you're saved, you're saved. You have what we call eternal security. You have the hope of salvation that is sure, an anchor. He is the anchor of our soul. Jesus is our hope, the anchor of our soul. If the anchor was you or me or the church membership here, you'd be in trouble. But because Jesus is the anchor, you'd have nothing to fear, because that anchor will never change, will never lose its grip. So we believe in the security of the believer. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath. I love those old English words. Hath mean present tense. You know, if you read that when you are 20 years old, it means present tense. And if you don't read it again for 10 years, it still means present tense. And if you don't read that again for another 30 years, present tense. I don't know when the first time Delmer ever read hath, but now he is in the Ancient of Days, and it still means hath. He still has his everlasting life from the day he got it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 10:27 through 30 talks about Jesus saying, "My sheep follow me, and I give unto them an eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." You're in Jesus' hand and the Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. My favorite verse in the Bible is Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, if your salvation is something that you started, you got no hope. You got no assurance, and you've got nothing to be excited about. But if your salvation is something that Jesus did, what he started, he will finish. It's called eternal security. Hebrews 10:17 tells us the same as well. All right, so that's the first column. I believe what I just read there, and I believe Scripture backs it up. Now, here's Calvinism. And Calvinism has had an acrostic as well. Their acrostic is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. This video that I watched not too long ago is a very elderly, frail John MacArthur. He's getting close to dying, I think. He's just looking a lot more frail than ever before. But like in the first 5 minutes, he bragged about TULIP. He bragged about how that he loved TULIP. Listen, I have a lot of problems with Mr. MacArthur. Mr. MacArthur doesn't use the Bible that I think is the Bible, the King James Bible, the English version that we ought to be using. I'll try to show you that tonight or on Wednesday, why he would decide that. Mr. MacArthur also has said it's not really the blood of Jesus that saves us as much as the death of Jesus that saves us. Let me tell you something. There is so much in the Bible about the blood of Christ. It's just stupid to say that. There is so much emphasized in the Bible about the forgiveness of sins washed in his own blood. I mean, there's just so much. What was it they put over the door? The lamb's what? When I see the what, I'll pass over you. And so it was a dumb, arrogant, scholarly thing to say, and it was just dumb. And it was heretical. It was not biblical. And he refuses to admit that that was dumb. He just tries to backpedal, but it's just silly. But probably the most damning thing is his continued promotion of this idea of Calvinism. And I'm going to tell you why. It might sound nice and sweet on the surface, but let's just go through it and talk about it. Total depravity. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, he fell in his totality. By the way, the fine print is the resource from where these quotes come from. The whole personality of man has been affected by the fall, and sin extends to the whole of the faculties, the will, the understanding, the affections, and all else. Could the Word of God show more plainly than it does that the depravity is total, and that our inability to desire or procure salvation is also total? The picture is one of death, spiritual death. We are all like Lazarus in his tomb. We are bound hand and foot. Corruption has taken hold upon us. Just as there is no glimmer of life in the dead body of Lazarus, so there is no inner receptive spark in our hearts. So this person that wrote this about Calvinism back 50 years ago, W.J. Seton, He says that Lazarus and his dead body is a picture of the sinner and inability to raise himself from the dead. And there is no way that someone has free will to be saved. That's what they're saying here. It's really a dumb illustration because you know what? Lazarus was a friend of Jesus before he died. And so it's a dumb illustration. And by the way, you can read the entire book of John. You won't find anywhere where it says that Lazarus is an object lesson of your salvation. That's something that someone else said. So that man is so depraved, he is incapable of any good act. Choosing to receive Christ, free will, would be an act he is incapable of unless God overpowers and produces the response. In other words, you can't get saved unless God hovers over you and then shines his ray beam on you. And then you can get saved. Otherwise, you're just depraved and you can't possibly choose to be saved. You can't make that decision. Well, John 1, we already read part of it, but John chapter 1 in verse number 9 it says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. See, that capital L light is Jesus. And I do not believe in some inner spark, but I do believe that every man is aware that there is a God. You know why there's atheists? Because atheists hate God. And the fact that they hate God proves there's a God. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I want to ask you to look at verse 12 closely. Which comes first, the power to become a son of God or the reception of him? What comes first, the receiving of him or the power? When you receive him, then you have the power. You see what comes first? You receive him. Then you get the power to become a son of God. So that's in refutation to this idea that you're so totally depraved that you can't even have a choice. If that's true, then why does the book of Mark end with these words? Preach the gospel to every creature. Well, if they can't get saved until God helps them, then why preach the gospel to every creature? If we already know that there are many that can't get saved, isn't that kind of a waste of time? You for unconditional election. That man is saved by God's sovereign will, regardless of man's will. So even if you didn't want to get saved, you had no choice. God just, and you're saved. Well, we can save a whole lot of literature, and we don't need to do the biker booth anymore. And we don't, I mean, what's the point of a lot of stuff that we do? And why preach the gospel at every creature? What's the point of going to Italy? And what's the point of going all over the world and preaching the gospel at every creature when God can just go, and point his beam at you and go, unconditional election. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, as if I care what it says, states, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Sounds warm and fuzzy, but I'm going to tell you right now, that's not truth. Because the Bible teaches, and we already read, Jesus said, I would gather you like a mother hen, and ye would not. That shows that there isn't unconditional election. And Stephen said in Acts 7:51, you'd always resist the Holy Ghost. And Acts 13, verse 45 and 46, look what it says here. Acts 13, verse 45 and 46. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. When Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, because it was to be to the Jew first and then to the Greek, to the Gentiles. And so it was necessary that the gospel was preached to the Jews first. But seeing ye have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. What's Paul saying? We were supposed to preach the gospel to you first, but now that you've rejected it, you have decided it's not what you want, now we're going to the Gentiles. And so Paul is telling them, you rejected it. Paul's saying that you rejected the gospel. And so therefore, it is possible for man to reject the gospel. And I think everybody in this room knows someone who has rejected the gospel. Then also 2 Peter 3:9, and I quote it this morning, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If anybody goes to hell, it's against the will of God, but it is still something that happens every day. He's not willing that any should perish. It's not what he wants. But that all should come to repentance. So it's wrong to say this unconditional. Now, does that mean that God doesn't try to influence man's thinking? Oh, yes. Isn't it wonderful that the driver just happened to have this when he was driving the Amish people in the van? I mean, it could have been any other driver. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus? And I mean, it was, you talk about a special meeting. But did Jesus force Paul to get saved? No, he just said, it's getting hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? You've had the pricks in your heart watching Stephen being stoned to death and seeing the face of Stephen looking up to heaven. And you know that Stephen has something you don't have. It's getting hard to kick against the pricks when you throw those Christians in jail and you see their attitude and their belief. It's getting hard, Paul, to kick against the pricks of conviction. But even though that was a special meeting on the road to Damascus, Jesus didn't force Paul to get saved. I agree it was a special meeting. But I also think that the chances of giving a guy a tract that lives in Hermosa and it makes its way to Hewlett is pretty amazing too. I love the story of the guy standing on the roof in South America. And he says, God, I don't even know if you're real, but I'm ready to kill myself. And so if you're real, I need you to show yourself real because I'm going to kill myself. And he got hit in the head with a Gideon New Testament. Hit in the head as soon as he prayed that. See, down below, there was a guy on the street. And he's just do-do-do-do-do. And there was these Christians going by, and they were giving out New Testaments. And he said, here, I'd like to give this to you. And the guy took it. I don't want that. And he threw it and hit the guy in the head on the roof. God designed that. And the New Testament hit him in the head on the roof. But that doesn't mean God went, you got to get saved. God just made it a little extra special so that they believe. That's all I'm saying. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with God going out of his way to reach people. But that doesn't mean he forces them to make a decision. They still have to make that decision on their own. Why? Because he loves them. He's not willing that any... He doesn't want that guy to kill himself. Total depravity. Unconditional election. The other thing they believe is the limited... Oh, by the way, I didn't read this, and I got to read this to you. The second paragraph under the U, unconditional election, this is from John Calvin himself. This is from however many years ago he lived, 500 years ago. This is what he said. By predestination, by the word predestination, what we mean, the eternal decree of God, by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or another of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death. Do you understand what he said there? That God predestinated some people to get saved and go to heaven, and God predestined other people to get never saved, but to be born and die and go to hell. Do you understand what he's saying? That God has determined that there are some people who just won't get saved. That is a filthy, rotten God. That is a wicked God, and that is not the God of the Bible. And that is a filthy thing to say. You know who I think might be in hell right now? The guy who said that. And Calvinists would shriek to hear me say that. That's filthy. By the way, it's un-American. Let me read it slower. All are not created on equal terms. Galatians says, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible says there is no difference. I think Calvinism is one of the most arrogant things you can look at. It's just arrogant. Because I've never met a Calvinist who didn't think he was predestinated. I've never met one who said, yeah, I'm going to hell. No, they're all going to heaven. They're special. You're not, but L is limited atonement. That the death of Christ was limited to the ones God would choose, not all men. In other words, God's death on the cross, Jesus Christ, he didn't die for the world. It was limited. The Calvinistic view says that Christ died positively and effectually to save a certain number of hell-deserving sinners on whom the Father had already set his free electing love. The overriding question must always be the divine intention. Did God intend to save all men without exception, but only the elect? Then the work of Christ on the cross is a glorious success. If, on the other hand, it was not God's intention to save the entire world, then the atonement of Christ has been a great failure, for vast numbers of mankind have not been saved. And so, if Jesus died for the whole world, then Jesus is a failure. That's what they're saying. If Jesus died for the whole world, then Jesus is a loser. Because most of the world's in hell rather than heaven. Jesus said, broad's the way that leads to destruction, narrow's the way that leads to life. And if Jesus died for the whole world, he's a loser. You like Calvinism? Hebrews 2:9 says, he tasted death for every man. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord, it was laid on him the iniquity of us all. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. 2 Peter 2:1 says, denying the Lord that bought them. You want to turn to a passage that needs to be shown to every Calvinist you have to encounter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. That is so, and it's such a refutation of this false teaching, because it proves right there that there are false teachers who denied the Lord that bought them. So that just refutes limited atonement. It's saying right there that there are false teachers that Jesus paid for that went to hell because they wouldn't receive him. It's right there. It's a great verse to go to when you have to show someone the error of this thinking. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Timothy two six, who gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And then 1 John 2 verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2, 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, but it means the substitution for our sins, the payment for our sins, the atonement for our sins. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the... Boy, you talk about a verse that wipes it out. He is the propitiation for my sin. And whether they like it or not, he is the propitiation for the world's sin if they just receive him. Limited atonement is blasphemy. It's another false. There's nothing of Tulip that I agree with. I've heard people say, well, I'm kind of a part Tulip. I don't believe all of Tulip. I believe part. I think when you dig it down, you realize you can't believe any of it. Might sound good on the surface, but it doesn't hold the scripture. And then I stands for irresistible grace. I've been alluding to this one already tonight. Irresistible grace. There is not only an outward call to salvation, there is also an inward call. The outward call may be described as the words of the preacher. And this call, when it goes forth, may work a score of different ways in a score of different hearts, producing a score of different results. One thing it will not do, however, it will not work a work of salvation to be wrought. The outward call must be accompanied by the inward call of God's Holy Spirit, for it is he who convinces of sin and of righteousness of judgment. And when the Holy Spirit calls a man or a woman or a young person by his grace, that call, here it is, that call is irresistible. It cannot be frustrated. It is the manifestation of God's irresistible grace. when the Holy Spirit starts calling you, you just can't help but get saved. That's not true. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Genesis chapter number 6, it says that the world became wicked, and I can't strive with man. And so God said to Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, build an ark. Why did God do all that if he could just change man's will? Why was the whole ark thing necessary? Because mankind, except for one family, resisted God. And the verse I've been quoting already tonight, Acts 7:51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Boy, there's a verse that kind of rubs the irresistible grace the wrong way. It says right there that those Pharisees who were stoning Stephen to death were resisting the Holy Ghost. So don't tell me there's irresistible grace when the Holy Ghost gets involved, because we have proof evidence that the Holy Ghost was involved in their hearts. They knew. That's why they were so angry. That's why they were gnashing on him with their teeth, because they were under conviction. They were angry. They knew they were guilty of crucifying Christ. And that's why they were angry at Stephen, because they knew they were guilty of what he had just preached. And they stoned him to death. By the way, some of the modern versions has changed the word resist to something else, because it's hard to have a doctrine of irresistible grace with a verse that says you always resist. Jesus said, I wanted to gather you as a mother hen under her wings, and ye would not. And then P, the last one, is the perseverance of the saints. Again, these sound good on the surface until you get a closer look at them. That the identifying mark of those who are saved is that they will persevere to the end. And those who don't are obviously not chosen. Perseverance of the saints, those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Holy Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fail from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That sounds good, but let's keep going. Here's the second paragraph. This perseverance of the saints, this is in the Westminster Confession, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the manner of the covenant of grace, from all which riseth also the certainty and also the certainty, or certainly, and infallibility thereof. What are they saying here? They're saying that you persevere because you are one of the chosen. That sounds very close to truth. But here's what I want to tell you again, my favorite Bible verse, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know who's the one who perseveres? Jesus. He gets the credit for the persevering. I'm not going to heaven because I persevered. Certainly we are to obey God. But also certainly there are Christians out there, excuse me, we just recently learned this, there are believers out there who are not persevering. There are believers out there who are not Christians. If you're visiting tonight, you might say, what? Christian means Christ-like. I think all of us probably know of a believer who isn't walking with God right now. They're a believer. But they're not Christ-like. The word Christian gets used a lot the wrong way. Christian means Christ-like. Turn with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, 4. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter 1. So even the perseverance of the saints is a proof of your salvation? That's also an arrogant thing to say. Because I do believe there are people who die, as we looked at just last week, a sin unto death, disobedient. give such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's a believer, but he's living in sin. The Bible says, give them over. Why? He's not persevering, but he's still a believer. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. See, you have faith, and now you need to add to it. You're saved. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you will grow, and you will mature, and you will add to that faith that you have at salvation, and you'll add virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge, you add these things in your life, you will not be barren. You will be fruitful. You will grow. But, verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. It does not say, he that lacketh these things loses his salvation. It says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I have met people who were believers, but they were so backslidden that they thought that maybe they'd lost their salvation. I told them, look, if you got saved, you couldn't lose your salvation. But the reason why you feel that way is because you've been so far off that you've forgotten the promises. But thankfully, your salvation isn't up to you. It's up to Him. And so even though you've been backsliding and away from God, and even though you've forgotten, He hasn't forgotten. Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. My father has Alzheimer's. There's going to come a day, possibly, that I'm going to walk into the room and he might not even know who I am. He might not even remember what salvation is, or that he prayed for salvation. He might not be able to discuss it with you. But you know why he's still saved? Because someone else has a real good memory. And our salvation is not up to us. It's up to him. I know that he will keep it. I am persuaded that he will keep it. So this idea of perseverance sounds good, but when you understand what they're saying, it's not. I'm going to finish this on Wednesday because there just isn't time. The Arminianism, I'll explain that on Wednesday, as well as I'll explain. But Pastor, I have read predestination in the Bible. That word's in there. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I'll just give you a little teaser for Wednesday night. I like this illustration, so I'm going to use it. I mentioned Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark is a picture for me of something. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. And what I love about the picture I have of Noah's Ark is that in the New Testament it says, they that are in Christ Jesus, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And we have these promises in him. In him, we are in heavenly places. In him. There's so many in him and in Christ phrases in the New Testament. It's all about being in him. And so what I want to say about Noah's Ark is this. I believe without a shadow of a doubt that Noah's Ark was going to float no matter what. It was predestined to float. I know Noah and his sons built it, and I know they pitched it with pitch, and I know they probably did a really good job. But I'm going to also tell you right now, even if they forgot a chink, and even if they missed a peg, I know for a fact God predestined that thing to float. And so everybody that got in the ark were then predestined also. And if you weren't in the ark, you were predestined not to float. But predestination is not about individuals being predestined to get in or out. It's about the choice you made. Let me give you another illustration. This isn't happening anymore because of computers and all the technology. But in the old days, we used to have paper airplane tickets. You literally had to have your copy, a paper copy. And my grandma one time drove down from Edmonds, Washington to SeaTac Airport, and she got to SeaTac and realized they had forgotten their paper tickets. You can't just print them out. They're special. I mean, they had all the whatever on them, and they were the official ticket. And she drove. Fortunately, my grandmother was so in early about everything that she drove all the way back to Edmonds, broke open the safe, grabbed the tickets, drove all the way back, and made the flight. I mean, today we just like, oh, I forgot my ticket. I'll just pull out my smartphone and show you this little thingy-majig, and it'll beep, and you'll be fine. And because of that, this story won't happen anymore, but this story used to happen. There was a guy in an airport, and you go in the airport, and there's all these numbers, 63, 64, 65, and every gate has a plane, and every gate has and it says Honolulu, or it says Chicago, or it says Rapid City, or it says Grand Rapids, or whatever. And so you find your gate, and that's your plane. But here's what happened years ago. There was a guy who got on an airplane, and he thought he was going to Oakland, California, and he ended up in Auckland, New Zealand. That's a bummer. You're sitting on the plane, and you find out that it's not just a two-hour flight from L.A. to Oakland. You're going all the way to Auckland, New Zealand. Why? Because that plane was predestined to go to Auckland, New Zealand. And when you get on it, you're going with. See, the one who is the elect is Jesus. Jesus is the elect. And when you get in him, you're going where he's going. That's why I'm going to heaven, because I'm in him. Not because I was predestined. Not because God predestined Matt Furge. No, no. God predestined Jesus, his only begotten son. And because I'm in him, I'm going with him. That's what predestination is about. We'll talk about more of that on Wednesday night. Quickly, and I'm done. Let me just read a few things. This is from Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. I have a few photocopies of some of the pages. First of all, chapter 1 of book 4 that Calvin wrote, he refers to the Holy Catholic Church as our mother. Okay, he's a Protestant. Then he refers to the Baptists. He says, accordingly, they, the Baptists, who regard baptism as nothing but a token and a mark by which we confess our religion before men, as soldiers bearing an insignia of their commander as a mark of their profession, have not weighed what was the chief point of baptism. The chief point of baptism is to receive baptism with this promise: he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16 does say that. But again, a quick illustration. The rest of that verse says, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Imagine standing at a bus stop, and the sign says, Rapid City. And the sign underneath says, he that getteth on the bus and sitteth down will go to town. With common sense and logic, I understand that I'm expected to sit down when I get on the bus. But the truth is, I could get on the bus and stand the whole way and still get to Rapid City. And there are people who have gotten on the bus, but they never sat down. There are people who have gotten saved, but they never got baptized. The emphasis is not the baptism, it's the belief. It's just the expectation that when you get on the bus, you'll sit down. And it is the expectation of God that when you get saved, then you'll get baptized. But we all know from everything else the Bible says that baptism can't save you. It's the belief that saves. He also, I'll skip a couple things I might mention. But let me say this about baptism. He said, baptism indeed promises to us the drowning of our Pharaoh and the mortification of our sin. Hold it. Baptism pictures that, but baptism does not mortify your sin. Baptism pictures the drowning of Pharaoh and the death, burial, and resurrection, but baptism is not what mortifies your sin. I'll read the rest of these on Wednesday night, along with some other things. I'll stop there, and we'll pick this up on Wednesday. If you didn't get one of these handouts and you'd like one, let me know. Or if you have an extra one, let me know, and I'll take it back from you. But we're going to close with this tonight, and we'll look at it more on Wednesday. And again, the reason why we have to go through this is because this is a popular teaching. John MacArthur's on the radio every day on VCY America. And it's not just him. There are others who are saying things and holding to things and believing things that are just not biblical. It doesn't matter how... I'll just say this. John MacArthur is way smarter than I am. The guy's an intellectual. But you know what? Intellectuals sometimes are very arrogant. And if you think you're smarter than God, you might start telling people what God meant. I'm dumb enough to know I shouldn't do that. I loved what Joshua said this morning in Sunday school. He said, the most confident I ever am in teaching and preaching is when I read the Bible, because then I know I'm not saying something stupid. But arrogant teachers start telling you things that aren't in the Bible. So beware. Let's close in prayer tonight. If you are a member, we'd like to have you stay and as we discuss some things, and hopefully it will not take too long, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation that is truly a free gift, that is by grace, and it is freely offered and freely accepted or rejected. We thank you that you do give mankind an awareness that there is a God, and help us to preach the gospel to every creature so that we can develop that awareness into salvation. We can see the gospel work in their hearts. Lord, thank you for that young lady yesterday who told us that because of her Amish upbringing, she just figured, I'll never be good enough to go to heaven. But when she realized that it was not about works, it was about grace and free gift from you, she got saved. And now she has a desire to live like never before. And we thank you for what you do in people's lives. And we thank you for saving the many in this room. And I pray for the one that might have been here this morning that isn't saved, that they would get saved. And we know you can't make them get saved, but you certainly can prick their heart and cross paths with someone who will keep pointing them to you. And we thank you for that. Help us to never stop preaching the gospel. And help us to never decide who's elect and who's not, but rather to just preach the gospel to every creature. And thank you for your grace and mercy to lead us into the truth and help us to stay with it always. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.